Open your Bibles, please, this morning to the book of Ephesians. As we continue in our expositions of this epistle of Paul. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 11 through 22. But we will focus on verses 11 through 13 this morning before we come to the Lord's table. Paul, having spoken of their prior spiritual condition as dead in trespasses and sins, now made alive with Christ through God's grace, now he deals with another reminder, a reminder of their spiritual condition, really in a certain sense their isolation before Christ. Verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That very blood, that very sacrifice, which we will remember here when we are finished with this word. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were near, who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Amen. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the truth that you give us, Lord, reminding us of what we were and where we were, dead in sins and far off from the privileges of redemption. Oh God, may we again be reminded of your grace. Lord, reminded even through what we once were, that we might ourselves receive and appreciate the greatness of that grace which you've given to us now in Jesus Christ. That when we come to this table, Lord, we will realize what you have done through your Son. God, grant me grace to speak clearly these texts, and Lord, us to receive them, Lord, with understanding, and Lord, with that very design for which Paul has given them, that we ourselves might rejoice in your great grace that has brought us who were far off near through the blood of the Lamb. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I really enjoyed yesterday was the 4th of July. Actually, I didn't go out this time. I was just able to see the most incredible historical fireworks show in all of American history and probably in all the history of the world. Now, I'm obviously exaggerating that, but for at least 35 minutes or 45 minutes, 851,000 fireworks went off in Washington, D.C. I mean, it was impressive. I wasn't there, and I was impressed. But again, in a certain sense, rejoicing and gladness. Why? Because of that which we enjoy, the privileges that we enjoy in this country that God has given to us. This is a glorious land, and we ought to rejoice in it as we recognize God's mercy and His acts in history for our sake. And I always rejoice when I go someplace else. India makes me appreciate America. Montenegro makes me appreciate America. Going down to Mozambique makes me appreciate America. And of all places, when I get off and put my feet in, of all places, Los Angeles Airport, I am so happy. Because what do I realize? What I do realize is, again, what some of these people coming to the World Cup are realizing, that we're not a bunch of mean people. We're not a bunch of dour, sour people. That we ourselves are a happy citizenship. That we are a citizenship that is enjoying liberty and freedom. Free extra Cokes after one. I mean, there's all kinds of things. In other words, there's aspects of this country, again, that we forget to appreciate. And then oftentimes it's just like that, the privileges that we enjoy of salvation. It would be an awful thing to be removed anyplace else in the world. One has said, when you wake up in America, God has shown you mercy. Now, that might be a great overstatement, but I don't think so. I think God has been kind, and I think God is still kind to this land because of the remnant that exists here. But why am I speaking about that here? Because what Paul is going to do is remind us that we were far off. That we ourselves were in a far away place. We ourselves were isolated from the greatest and the eternal privileges that God Himself gives. The greatest freedom, the greatest liberty, the greatest life. And he brings us again back to those kind of, that before and after picture. The former realities that marked us. He's already dealt with the reality of our own deadness and trespasses and sins. That we ourselves by nature were sinners. By nature we ourselves were damned. By nature that we ourselves could do nothing pleasing to God. And God, who loves and ministers to the helpless, saved our souls. His grace opened our eyes. His grace drew our hearts. His Spirit convicted us. His Spirit regenerated us and renewed us and showed us the beauty and splendor of Christ and drew us to that faith and put us in union with Christ, made us alive, and, as he says and finished up, a new creation. Now he goes from that, what we might say, the personal aspect of every single human as they are born, the very nature of our own redemption, but now he goes into a more social, broader aspect now, not on the vertical relationship that we have with God, but now with those in society itself, a people themselves who were blessed by God, a people themselves who enjoyed certain privileges that no other nation, no other people could enjoy, that is the Jews. And he speaks about us as he speaks to the Gentiles here. You'll notice very interestingly in the very beginning there of verse 11, formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh. He has been speaking of all people, but now he focuses on those Gentile believers in the church at Ephesus. He focuses on them because that was the people to whom he himself, by God's grace, was given ministry to. And he wants to again impress them of the greatness of the grace of God that has been manifested, that the eyes of our heart may be further enlightened to the greatness of His grace and the power of His grace and what He has rescued us from and brought us to. And so now he's doing it not in terms of our own individual lives, but in terms with regard to us who at one time were far off because we ourselves were away from the privileges given to another people. That's where we're going here. And so I want to open this up that he wants us not to just kind of, he doesn't want to make us feel bad. He wants us to feel good. He wants us to be glad at what he has done for us. But he starts with the bad again. And so it begins in verse 11. And then the first heading I have here really is what I call a denigrating description. Denigrating. This is, what is that? It's put down. It's putting down, it's belittling. And as he introduces the Gentiles, he introduces the Gentiles in terms of the Jewish perspective of them. Denigrating, it was a belittling one. A division, as it were, a tension that was existing at that time. And a tension that historically has been dealt with the coming of Christ and the gospel. But he's telling them what they were before Christ himself came and before they themselves came to the gospel. He refers to his readers as the Gentiles in the flesh, born Gentiles. What's a Gentile? Literally, simply, he's a non-Jew. And that was the way that society was divided up. That was the way at least society was divided up by the Jews, that either you are in or you are out. And a Gentile was out. He was not in. And as he describes them here, he describes, in a sense, the very perspective that the Jews had of the Gentiles. This is where most of us were, in this very position here. He says they are called the uncircumcision. Now that name speaks of a status, as it were. It has reference to an act which they themselves had not had performed upon them. An act which was performed on every Jewish male. And they were referred to by the Jews as the uncircumcised. Really, literally, they were called the foreskins. That's what it means, the foreskins. They still had their foreskins, and they therefore were lacking. And so it is a name that really was a social distinction that they made, and it was more than descriptive. As I said, it was derogatory. It was used in the same way, probably, that David used it as he referred to Goliath as that uncircumcised Philistine, as that one who had defiled or who had defamed the living God. And yes, in his anger and wrath with regard for the glory of God, he referred to him as that uncircumcised Philistine. It was a term of derision and disdain and reproach. It was a put-down term. It was a cut-down term. Their lack of this physical mark, as far as the Jews were concerned, marked them off from the chosen people. They were considered as outsiders apart from any special relationship with God, because they themselves had what was considered to them the badge of God's favor upon them, which indeed it was. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant which God made with Abraham. And made with his Abraham's sons to bless that people. It was a sign of God's favor. But the focus of the Jews at this point was on the very fact of it, not the symbolism of it. Not a symbolism of favor, but it was a fact of distinction, social distinction from others. And this is the way the Gentiles were regarded. The Jews themselves took pride in this badge of privilege, considering themselves a cut above others. It symbolized their unique privileges of the people of God. Was it important? Yes, it was to them. And to believing Jews who were circumcised, it was very important as a sign of their own faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul himself, as he said, used to boast in it himself and could have boasted in it, but he considered all of that boasting in that physical act as it was vain for the glory of Christ, for the gain of Christ. And here he seems to be, as he opens this up, this very badge, this very distinction that was made, he speaks of it. Notice how he describes it, a circumcision in the flesh by human hands. He's emphasizing something about it, not whether it symbolized, as it were, that divine favor, but it symbolized an external act made by human hands. Paul himself is at this point now, in a certain sense, denigrating that very circumcision which the Jews expected anybody to enter into and have if they themselves were to enter in to the benefits of God's mercy. A flesh by human hands. It was a physical act. It was an external act. It was a man-done act. And as we know that this very circumcision of the foreskin itself was, in a sense, a foreshadowing of a greater circumcision of the heart. Not one made by hands of men on a male member, but the Spirit of God working in the soul of man. That was the circumcision that God wanted. And having that other physical circumcision apart from the circumcision of the hand, as Paul said, would do no man any good. And this is what he does. But it became a point of distinction. This is what he did. Paul knew that a circumcision by human hands can deal with simply the external cutting of the flesh, but the heart ruled by the sinful flesh can only be worked on by the Spirit of God. But this was the distinction. This is the way it begins as he speaks of them. You yourselves were regarded as outsiders, not belonging to the promises and the faith and the blessings of God. Now he opens that up. Verse 12. This is their distinct disadvantage. This is where they were. They were living in it. They were not like us, born in the U.S. and going someplace else. This would be like being born in some other third world country in one sense and not knowing and experiencing all the blessings and riches that we have in this land. This is where you were. You were outside of the blessed place. And he describes it in five different ways here. And what he does is he is, in a certain sense, magnifying those privileges which the Jews indeed did have. And is going to let us know, as a result of that, that there are no second-class gifts of God, that he himself will give them those privileges. But notice what they were deprived of. Notice what they were distant from. And he opens this up. This is how far off the Gentiles, all of us, would have been apart from Christ. Christless. That's the first thing that he says here, doesn't he? He says, remember at that time, formerly you Gentiles in the flesh, you uncircumcised ones were at that time before the coming of Christ and the gospel separate from Christ. The Messiah here. Notice he doesn't say Jesus Christ yet. He's talking about the Messiah, which Christ is. He's talking about Yeshua, and he's talking that Mashiach. He's talking about him, not in terms of any specific identification, but as that one promised in the Old Testament. You were separate, you were without Christ, the Messiah, the central figure of Jewish hope. In fact, the whole center of Jewish life was around the Messiah. He was the master theme of the prophecies and promises of the Scriptures. This one himself who was destined to come and restore and deliver Israel and reign forever and establish a glorious eternal existence. This was the expectation and anticipation of the chosen people. It was this Messiah. But the Gentiles, living without the Scriptures, living apart as well from the Jewish community, they themselves had no knowledge of Christ. They had no introduction to him. They were generally unaware of the promise made to Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, in that seed of Abraham, which Paul identifies as Jesus Christ, would all the nations be blessed. They were not conscious that God himself had a plan and a redeemer, not only for the Jews, but also for the nations, that the blessing of God would go beyond the banks of Israel and its own territory, and it would go to the world. They were ignorant of those blessings and the hope that was offered. They had no divinely promised and divinely appointed Savior, mediator, champion to look forward to. They had no Christ. They had no Christ. But secondly, notice, they were excluded. They were excluded, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Think of that again, and again we realize why people want to come here, because they realize the blessings. They were alienated and unable to enter in. They themselves were alienated from this commonwealth. Israel was the chosen and called by God to be a truly one nation under God, one nation under his rule, one nation under his care. Israel was unique among all the nations of the world, enjoying a favored nation status with the living God. Amos 3:2, "You only," God says, through the prophet Amos to Israel, "you only I have chosen or known among all the families of the earth," known in terms of taking them under his care and strength. At the base of Sinai, the Lord declared to Israel, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests." This is the nature of this commonwealth. This was a commonwealth that was ruled and governed and organized by God himself. All of its activities, all of its dress, all of its days, all of its customs was ordered by God himself, governed by a national constitution and commandments. It was God ordered, God governed, God guided, God protected, God blessed community. And all that it did in that community was designed to reflect a people devoted wholly in all areas of their life to the living God. It was a commonwealth that enjoyed the protection and the provision and the mercies of God time after time after time in the midst of constant failure and sin. It was a commonwealth that enjoyed the very special presence of God. In Deuteronomy, Moses reminded the people of God, "For what nation is there that has a God so near? A God so near to him as that which our Lord has given to us whenever we call upon him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you? What nation has ever been so blessed? What commonwealth, what group and community of people have been so blessed?" And the answer is none. This wasn't a remarkable privilege, a blessed privilege. And the Gentiles were apart from it. Paul recounts her privileges, Israel's privileges, in Romans 9:4. To Israel belonged the adoption as sons, the glory of the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, whose are the fathers, from whom the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, blessed forever. They had the Christ, they had the promises, they had all of the blessings of God's sovereignty and organization over their heads. But these privileges, the Gentiles were without. They were without that. They were outside of that. They had no God-blessed community or kingdom and no divine benefactor. That's where they were. This is where we were. This is where we are, even being citizens of what we might call a great commonwealth. A commonwealth with much privileges and liberties and things to enjoy. And yet none of those privileges, none of those liberties are eternal. None of them themselves have the blessing of God upon them. We were disenfranchised from the divine society of the redeemed. We were outsiders. That's what he wants us to know. We were outsiders of this, having a relationship with one another in terms of our relationship with God. Third, we were strangers. They were strangers to the covenants, literally, of the promise. It's not covenants of promise, covenants that promise. It's covenants themselves that brought the promise. What's that promise? It was found in Genesis 3:15, at the very beginning, as it were, after the fall, that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the enemy Satan, the serpent. And these covenants began, these covenants came, the covenant to Abraham, indeed, with it, as it promised blessing to the descendants of Abraham, it also promised blessing to the nations. The blessing and the covenant made with David with regard that he would be a king over all the world, a king that indeed to whom the nations themselves would come. The promise was messianic salvation that first made in the garden and then confirmed, as it were, through the covenants that God gave, marked out in these kind of biblical pathways and steps that led ultimately to that new covenant that would break all boundaries, as it were, go beyond the boundaries of the Jews and overflow the grace of God to the nations and to all those who would call upon the name of the Lord. Strangers. That's what we were. We were strangers to the unconditional and gracious commitment of God to bless. God had those things all planned. God had those things all ordered. God would carry out all those things, but the Gentiles were ignorant of it. And so Gentiles are ignorant nowadays still. Gentiles themselves must be told, as we were told here, of a Savior, of a Redeemer, and be informed that there is a Christ who has a name, His name is Jesus, a Christ who is the fulfillment of all the plans of God for the salvation of all sinners throughout history. This is what they themselves were strangers to. The only promise that we ever can rely on is not the promise of an activist, not the promise of a politician, not the promise of a doctor or anything else. The only promises we can rely on are the promises of God. And those are the ones He fulfills. And in Jesus Christ, we're told that all of those promises are what? Yes and amen. They're all fulfilled in Him. They're fulfilled in Christ. Hopeless forth. They were having no hope. And this and the next really just sum up the results of all of that. Because indeed that they themselves were apart from Christ, because they were alienated from that commonwealth, because they themselves did not partake or, as it were, enjoy those covenants themselves. It says they had no hope. And that's what it comes down to in the starkest terms. It's not that they didn't have their anticipations. It's not that they did not have some future anticipation, maybe beyond death, that they might continue to go on living. It may not be that they just lived in constant despair. They certainly had their hopes, their hope-sos. But all of their hope-sos were just like something anchored to melting ice, or the evaporating dew. Without Christ, without citizenship, without covenants, there was no really good and lasting future for them. All their hopes were fleeting and false, as they are nowadays. Man has his hope. Men are not necessarily hopeless, though some are fatalistic, nihilistic, and probably just leaving all those things, maybe no hope in some way, but no one has a true hope, a hope that will transcend our physical life and extend itself into eternity in the blessed presence and under the blessing of God. No hope. They were hopeless in their hope-sos. They had no real grounds for hope, and thus there was no hope to enter into. John Eadie says, for them, it was a night without a star. Worse than that, it was a dreadful death leading to an everlasting punishment. That's the reality. It's not a hope at all. It's horror. That is all that men have apart from Jesus Christ. No matter what they stake their lives in, what they hope in, all of that, as the Proverbs writer says, will perish. The hope of the godless will perish, and the only hope they have in the end is to breathe their last. That's the reality. That's where we were. That's where we were even during the times of our own lives. Even before Christ, since Christ has come, the world is without real hope. I call all the hope of the world pagan hope. It's hope in what man thinks. It's hope in what man wants. It's a hope in what man thinks might be accomplished. But it's never indeed in terms of a hope that is grounded in a relationship with God through Christ. They can live relatively happy and peaceably with whatever hope they construct. And it's all right to live that way, but it's fatal to die in that hope. You can't die in that hope, for you will die in your sins apart from Christ. That's where they were. Finally, godless. Fifth and finally, they were without God in the world. The word without God is atheoi. Does that sound like anything? Atheists. They were atheists. They were non-God. And not in the sense that oftentimes, or at least not all in the sense that we understand it, that they did not believe in any gods at all. There were some of those. There's always some of those. They do not believe in God at all. No, they believed in many gods. They were polytheistic. Many gods. And so you remember that from Acts chapter 17, as Paul went through Athens and began to see all of the statues and all of the idols and even one to an unknown god in case they left somebody out. Yeah, no, it wasn't that they were without gods, but they were without God, the true and the living God who made the heavens and the earth. And that was it. All their gods were no gods. All of their gods were vanities. All their devotion was dispensed on dead images that could not think, could not hear, could not speak, and could not do anything. They were without the true God in the sense that they had no true knowledge of Him in personal response. This is where they were. Their lives were just limited by the perspectives and all the props that the world itself could offer. Facing trials and difficulties and sorrows and all of those things without the true and living God to help them. They could not say, as David says, "You are my Lord, I have no good besides you." They didn't know Him. They could not say in the midst of their troubles, "Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken." They could not say in the midst of their deprivations, "The nearness of God is my good." They lived without divine consolation, without divine help, and without divine presence. And that's where all of men are apart from Christ. Without God in this world, apart from faith in Christ, a person has no relationship and no nearness to God, no nearness to His blessings and all that He has done. Without God to counsel him or befriend him or guide him or help him or bless him or save him, that's where he's at. And they basically, apart from Christ being godless, they had no one to cry to, no one to trust, no one to hope for, no one to serve, no one to worship, truly, that could do them any good. That's the whole sorry condition. That's where they were. They were in that state of exclusion, of alienation, and being far, far off. And it's so wonderful that we find at the very beginning of verse 13 another "but now." That's what you were formerly. But notice, "but now in Christ Jesus." Notice the contrast. Apart from Christ, separate from Christ in verse 12, verse 13, but now in Christ. By faith, by the Spirit, in vital living union with God in Christ, he says, You who formerly were far off, you who had no claim upon any of those mercies, could never enter into any of those mercies, in Christ you are able to brought near to God, brought into all of the privileges which he himself will begin to outline in this chapter, and brought into favor with God. You who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, brought near by the blessed man. Notice this time he puts a name on it. In Christ Jesus. He lets them know that it is this one, this Jesus, is that Christ in whom we are to put our hope and come out, as it were, from the outside to the inside, into the nearest of insides, into relationship and nearness with the living God under all of his favor. We do not have to come through the temple wall or pray to the temple wall or come to the Spirit. We do not need the circumcision of the flesh. What we do is we come to a Savior himself, who has offered himself on the cross of Calvary to set us free from the bondage of our sin, give us life, and to give us the favor of God that we might enter into all the blessings that he has secured. But now, by grace, identified in Jesus Christ, all of God's mercies, promises, privileges, and presence now come to us through him. Near to God, so near and so very dear that he himself indwells us, having sealed us, that we are now able to enter into the holy place, the real holy place, in a new and living way, which Christ has inaugurated for us through his own sacrifice. We're now no longer strangers and aliens, verse 19, but fellow citizens with the saints. Chapter 3, verse 6, we're now fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. And all of this is through, the means of it is his blood. He removed the wrath from us. He removed the judgment from us. Christ took our guilt upon that cross and opened the way that we could draw near. Christ is, in fact, as we will study pretty soon, is the door. Christ is the door of life, and who enters in, just simply enters in by faith, will find pasture. Not only pasture, but the blessings and the rich blessings of God. It is through that death we've been brought near. And that is the blessing, dear saints, as we come here. We're going to learn more about that. He's going in verses 14 through 18, he's going to open up how that took place and for what reason it took place and the results of what took place. He's going to open up what that death secured for us. As we come, what we are doing is we're being reminded that now we have access, now we have favor, now we belong to that commonwealth, the kingdom of heaven, that now we belong to the saints of God. We enter into those blessings because Christ himself gave up his life for the sake of our souls and shed his blood. As we come to the table, let us remember Christ crucified for us and risen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come to the table, as we anticipate that table, after we sing a hymn, Lord God, we pray that you would give us hearts that are grateful again, to realize it was our life came about through Christ's death, that, Lord, our favor came through him bearing our wrath, that, Lord, he took and paid the price that we could never pay, that we ourselves might come into your favor, that we might come into the blessedness, that you would be our king over us, giving us your Son, our Savior and Lord. Thank you, Lord God, for these blessings. Thank you for the privileges that you brought us from the outside very close to you. Lord, that we can enter into these things, that we can enjoy all of the blessings of heaven because of your grace to us. Oh God, give us grateful hearts. Lord, and we thank you for the Son. We thank you for his shed blood. We thank you for the gift of faith. We thank you for the gift of the Spirit. We thank you for the gift of eternal life. We thank you, Lord God, for all that you've given to us and will still give to us yet to come. In Jesus' name, amen.